Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We may be done going verse by verse expositionally through the book of Nehemiah, but we may pause and do just a sermon or two on the man Nehemiah and what we can learn from him as an individual. We're going to have a word of prayer after I read for you Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 31, and then we're going to recap. So fasten your seatbelt, because I'm going to read verses, all 31 verses. We're going to cruise right along. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, and that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offering of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I was perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasurers. Treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelmiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and under the Levites, Pedaiah, and the next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto the brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading donkeys, and also wine, grape, figs, and all the manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold them on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab,
And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O God, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the ward offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many truths here for us to digest that are vitally important, to realize that leadership that is loving you, that is walking with you, that is right with you, can impact laity to love you and to live for you and to worship you. And Lord, it seems because of the way you have designed things, that when you call people to serve, to lead, to direct, it is vitally important that God's people follow God's leaders as long as God's leaders are walking with you. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that you teach us these biblical principles at a time in our culture and our world when it seems like that's just not important and everyone can go his own way and do his own thing and claim Christ-likeness in doing so. Help us to have a hunger to be biblical. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a little recap since we're at the end of the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to do it on the slides up here so that you can kind of visually see what moved along. When Nehemiah left Persia, he arrived to find the city walls in ruins. And obviously, Ezra was there and he was already in the process of rebuilding the temple itself. But the nation lay waste, and the enemies roundabout were glad of it because they had advantage. Well, Nehemiah went to work, didn't he? And he divided up the people of the children of Israel to begin the work and the reconstruction of the walls. And you know the story. They began to build and build and build, and obviously it wasn't to the size of the original temple, or excuse me, the city. They didn't rebuild these western walls way out here, which, by the way, you need to pray for Jerusalem tonight because in this area right now is where the missiles are being launched, and the action is going back and forth. But they rebuilt the walls here, and they did it in an amazing what? They did it in an amazing 52 days. And as they were done, obviously it was approaching under the month Nisan, and he knew that not only did the nation of Israel need to rebuild the walls, but they needed to be rebuilt spiritually. And so what did he do? Nehemiah called Ezra and said, I want you to have a national Bible conference, and I want you to preach down in front of the Watergate. And he did so, and the nation of Israel, man, they got right with God. The word of God was brought out. Ezra brought the word of God out of the temple, and they preached, and they gave the sense of it, and I talked to you about that before. They gave the hermeneutical understanding of the Old Testament law because much of that had been lost. Really, if you want to go back in time, it was probably at least 150 years previous to Nehemiah, previous to Ezra's preaching, since accurate hermeneutical biblical exegesis of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, had literally been done, except for some rare cases like Daniel and Jeremiah. And so now the walls have been rebuilt. Obviously, there's a national Bible conference, and the people get right with God. Then, you know, Nehemiah looks at the calendar and says, well, we've got to hurry up here. Literally about a week before the time when they're supposed to go into their celebration of Passion Week, the Feast of Trumpets is, you know, the trumpets are blown. They call the people to the Feast of Trumpets to do what? To celebrate on the 14th of Nisan, the Day of Atonement. And so the nation of Israel gathers, and they have this wonderful, wonderful celebration after Nehemiah has preached, after Nehemiah has taught that, hey, you need to get right with God. And so you know what they did? They went and did that great Day of Atonement. And what follows the Day of Atonement? Well, the nation of Israel confessed their sins. They got right with God. Well, after the Day of Atonement, when you're supposed to be getting right with God, when the sacrifices are made, You go into the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Feast of Tabernacles took place, and then what happened? Well, obviously, the nation of Israel was so smitten with the Word of God, was so excited about the Word of God, they actually asked Ezra, "Ezra, please come back and read more Scripture to us." And ultimately, they do. The effect is nothing short of transformational. Ultimately, when you get to chapter 10, what happens? The nation of Israel makes a contract with God, an agreement. In Hebrew, it's the Berith Covenant. They make an agreement, said, "Lord, we are not going to marry the heathen's wives round, or the daughters of the heathen round about us. We're going to take care of the temple. We're going to tithe. We're going to honor the Word of God." All of those things, they make a promise in chapter 10. But by the time you get to chapter 13, something terrible happens. The nation of Israel has fallen into sin. And we're going to look at that. That's why I've entitled this message, "When Your Fire Goes Out for God." General William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, said, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." And isn't it sad that the fires of the Salvation Army truly have gone out from what it was originally founded for? Nehemiah's first term as governor lasted for 12 years. You can read about that in chapter 5 and verse 14, as we referred to it before. Then Nehemiah returned to the Persian palace to be the cupbearer again for King Artaxerxes, and he did that for... And he's gone from Jerusalem, and by the way, all of the corruption, all of the failure, all of the sin, all of the falling away is going to take place in just a one-year period of time. All of it in a one-year period of time. Upon Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem, he discovered that the passion of the fires for God literally had gone out. They were not living up to the vows that they made in chapter 10, and we're going to be referring to that many times tonight. Nehemiah immediately begins to act decisively, just like he did when he got to Jerusalem. When he got there the first time, Jerusalem, the city, lay in ruins. When he gets there the second time, Jerusalem, the people, were morally laying in ruins. Brothers and sisters, there is an evil pattern that rebellious believers follow that is illustrated in Scripture. And God warns believers of being without a shepherd, because you indeed will tend to go astray. Think back, Moses was away from the people for only a short time when he was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what did they do almost immediately? The people rose up to play, and they became idolaters, worshiping the calf. When Jesus was in the tomb for a short period of time, his disciples did what? They failed miserably and went into hiding. Often when Paul left a new church planted, struggled until a pastor was put in place, or he sent one of his fellow evangelists to rescue the work. That's why Titus was sent to the Isle of Crete in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." There needed to be leadership, biblical, sound, obedient, Christ-honoring, exegetical preaching of the Scripture leadership in those churches to keep them going. And by the way, isn't that what Ezra provided? Isn't that what Nehemiah provided in a spiritual way? Israel at the time of Christ, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, "And Jesus, when he was come out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." When people choose to not follow a biblical, godly shepherd, let me tell you, they truly will be open to the wolves and the attacks of this world. Comparing chapter 10 with chapter 13, you will see that the people failed to keep several promises that they had made to God. And obviously, this failure was devastating for them. But often, we don't think about this. The failure is not just ours. We don't just own the failure, but the failure is going to be transmitted to our children. You see, when you fail spiritually, you send the message that that's part of the pattern of living for God. And God does not want us to live that way. And so we must all be careful to do what? To maintain, to keep our fire stirred up through prayer, through study of the Scriptures, and faithfulness to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Well, they failed the separation promise. Look with me In verses 1 and the following, on that day they read in the book of the law of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written of the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation for God. And yet, if you jump up to verse 4, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. In verse 5 it said, and he prepared for him a chamber in the temple. He literally clears out a tithing storehouse chamber in the temple and allows Tobiah and to move his stuff in there. Now, how much was he an enemy of Nehemiah? How much was he an enemy of the people of God? If you remember back in the early chapters, it was Tobiah that said across the valley when Nehemiah promised to build the walls, hey, even if a fox runs up against it, it'll fall down. Well, now they've got him living in the temple. This is absolutely amazing. Well, the promise, what did the children of Israel promise? Please take your Bibles and jump back with me to chapter 10, and I want to read for you verses 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the porters and the singers and the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brother and their nobles and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses and the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And 1 year later, they are what? They're violating it completely. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why? When the fire of God goes out in your heart, it's because you've not been fueling it. It's because you've not been feeding it. It's because you have not been praying. It's because you have not been studying the Word of God. It's because that you have not been applying the Scriptures. They had willingly separated themselves from the people of the world about them, and they promised to continue to do that and obey the Lord. But all of a sudden, the worlds of sin looked really, really pleasurable to them. And because their hearts were not being kept in check by the power, the cleansing power, the washing of the water of the Word, now they moved on into failure. The Jews returned to alliances and relationships with the Ammonites and the Moabites, contrary to the law of Moses. You want to read about that? Go to Deuteronomy 23, especially verses 3 and 4. Moses goes into great detail about that. Remember, Ammon and Moab were born from the incestuous relations of Lot and his two daughters in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. Nehemiah had purged them from the land in chapter 9 and verse 2 and in chapter 10 and verse 28. But in Nehemiah's absence, they were invited back. It was this time where the mixed multitude of unsaved people were building relationships with God's people that caused so much trouble. And obviously, all you had to do was what? And this proves a point. If Israel would have just went back and read about when that happened back in Moses' time, what was the effect upon the children of Israel? It was devastating. So our failures, when we mix with the world, our failures are twofold. Number one, by not keeping our hearts in check before God, but not paying attention to the lessons that God has already deposited in His Word. The truth that's already deposited there, so we will be what God would have us to be. This same mixed multitude exists in our church today. They want blessings, but not obligation and separation. Their appetite, all too often, is still for the things of the world. The great preacher of yesteryear, Vance Havner, said this, and I found this quote and I thought it was really apropos. Today, the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than foes without. Satan is not fighting the churches. He's joining them. Satan has long wanted to plant tares and bring his enemies within. Isn't that exactly what Tobiah did? Isn't that exactly how Tobiah corrupted the great high priest Eliashib and allowed the nation of Israel and brought back, and you're going to see Nehemiah said, you can't do any business on the Sabbath. You know, I don't even want them coming in. They can't sell you things. They can't do their trade stuff. Well, Tobiah obviously got Eliashib aside and said, hey, come on, you know what? You're missing one whole day of commerce here. You know what I mean? You're missing one whole, come on, we can still go to the temple and worship. Hey, I'm living here. We can worship at the temple and we can still do those other things too, right? A mixture of commerce, a mixture of sensibility, a mixture of the world and of God's commands. And what happens when we do that? The sustaining power of God's grace and word does not keep us from wandering into the fields of sin. And in a one-year period of time, Nehemiah gets back and he finds the people in what? Living in corruption and violation of the promises that they made just a year before in chapter 10. Eliashib is one of the first listed as a worker on the rebuilding of the walls when Nehemiah gets there. Now he's a what? He's a traitor. He's an absolute traitor to the cause of God. Why? Well, because one of his relatives married Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat and Tobiah were friends. They were all a part of a secret faction in Jerusalem that withstood Nehemiah in building the walls. We saw that in chapter 6. And now what they did is presented their ungodly daughter to this, maybe a former godly man, and this intermarriage did what? It networked the ungodly with the godly. And there is no way that sanctification ever goes and proceeds through that connection. It is always corrupted and it always fails. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary writing on the book of Nehemiah, just because a family has been active in the church for a long time and has helped to build the work, it is no sign that each generation will be spiritual or that any generation will remain spiritual. Children and grandchildren can drift and depart from the faith. Eliashib gave the Moabite a room in the temple that was used for storing the offerings for the Levites. Not only did he defile the temple, not only should a Moabite never have been in the temple, he actually was also stealing the offerings that were going to support the Levites. And that's why it clearly says that the Levites had to return to their fields to work. And so the people of God were giving to the work of God only to have the intermarriage, the mixture of the worldly and the ungodly, take that which was dedicated to God and spend it on their own carnality. Is that going on in our world today? It certainly is. Nehemiah threw him out and cleansed the room and restored it to its original purpose. If that was done today, what would they say? Oh, man, that guy is unloving. Oh, that man is not, you know, he doesn't care about being kind. He doesn't care about the testimony of the love of God. Well, what about the holiness of God? What about the righteousness of God? What about obedience to God? What about following God's instructions that we might have God's sustained protection and blessings? Not only did they fail in this way, but they failed in the separation promise. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. We are going to be jumping around in this because of how it connects to chapter 10. In verse 23, in those days also I saw Jews that had married widows of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of the people. Well, look what their promise had been. Turn with me back to chapter 10 and verse 30. This is after the reading of the law, after they had got right with God. And in chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our son. They made a covenant agreement. This is something we just plain are not open to doing. And their failure, Nehemiah came upon his return. The Jewish men were married to women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and heard their children speaking foreign languages. And if they lost the ability, if they lost the ability to understand and read the Hebrew language, they would lose the ability to do what? To interact with the scriptures on a very powerful and wonderful level. God's people and the people of the world can be identified by the speech that they use. The worldly use scripture, but they use it contrary to God's intended meaning, just like Tobiah, just like the Ammonites, just like the Moabites. Biblically obedient believers are careful to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. How can I know which one is which? How can I tell which ones are scripture manipulators, scripture massagers, and those who are delivering an accurate message from God? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I was sitting at my desk, and I was thinking, what are some of the examples of scripture twisting that are going on in the landscape today? And I thought up a few that I had heard. A typical scripture-twisting Tobiah style, Sanballat style, Ammonite, Moabite style use of the scripture. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. A twisted application. Well, since God is love, he wants me to be loved, and love is really all that's important. Is that? How many times did you hear Pastor Shane when he was preaching here talk about the new move of slape agape? The idea is love is really what's important. Love is to be the overarching principle that governs all of what we do. Therefore, if I reach out and interact, intermarrying, and even you know, with abortion, do infanticide with the world, it's okay as long as we really have the intent of love in our heart. Nothing could be further from the truth. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need. The twisted application that often goes on, I feel I need someone or something to make me happy, so I will find whatever makes me happy, and I know that came from God. That is functioning in our world today. That is functioning in our world today. It's nothing new. That is a ploy of Satan. And if we wanted to make sure we didn't do that, all we had to do is go back and read the book of Nehemiah. God had already warned that thousands of years previous, hadn't he? The problem is we didn't have a heart to it. Why? Our fire for God went out. Well, how do you keep the fire there? You read the Word of God with a heart and a desire to apply it. You pray to the Lord. You sit under biblical preaching with a heart that's willing to what? To know them that labor over you. To know them that preach the Word of God that you might apply that to your life. These are the ideas of those who think like Eliashib. Now, it's very interesting. Nehemiah comes back after a year. Artaxerxes allows him to return to Jerusalem. Now, I just want you to think about something. Did Nehemiah go back because he heard something about Jerusalem? Perhaps. Did Nehemiah go back because he was just had a burden and a concern to see how everyone was doing? I'm sure that's probably true. Did Nehemiah go back to hope to see that the people were going on for God, like we talked about in 1 Thessalonians this morning, how Paul was thrilled when Timothy came back with a report of how the Thessalonian believers were doing at Thessalonica? Did Nehemiah hope to find the people really going on for God? Or did he know something was really amiss? Well, when Nehemiah gets there, he finds truly that the nation is amiss. He goes to the temple and talks to Eliashib, and he says, who's that in there? Who's the Moabite that is in the tithe room? Who's the Moabite that is in the temple here when it's clearly forbidden of God? And he automatically knew that there was a systemic corruption from the priesthood all the way on down through the ranks. Nehemiah's response, look with me at verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. Literally, see what he does? He literally draws out the sword and said, now that I'm sure some of the people said, well, yeah, you're not going to run us out of the temple. And Nehemiah said, yeah, I am too going to run you out of the temple. And God blessed. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. He expressed horror that God's people would be willing to do such things. I was thinking about this afternoon. When God raises up a man of God, have you ever thought about the investment of God's mercy and grace in that man to lead God's people? Could not Nehemiah have just gone to the wayside like everybody else? Could not Nehemiah have just kind of caved in? And I'm going to suggest unto you that the temptations and the opportunities to do wrong were far greater back in the Persian palace than they were there in Jerusalem. True? I meant the opportunities to do wickedly was much greater back in Persia. And yet Nehemiah was standing for God. And think about this. It didn't matter where he was. It mattered who he was. That's what was important. It mattered who he was. Nehemiah was standing for truth. Secondly, look with me in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all the Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Nehemiah comes to town and he preaches a sermon. He reminds them of how Solomon was ruined by the sin of intermarriage with the world. The scriptures were clear, just as they are today. But when the fire of God goes out in your heart and lust begins to burn, the church begins to crumble, and that's especially true when it's leadership. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father. The third thing we see is that they failed their support promise for the work of God. One of the things that Pastor Shane and I have talked about, and we've seen it in other places, even though we're going through a COVID time, and even though we're going with reduced people who are attending church, it seems like God's people, the faithful people, are really deeply concerned about supporting the work of God. And that's been a wonderful thing to see. But notice with me in verse 9, Nehemiah comes and he says, you failed the support promise. Back in chapter 10, you promised to support. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. He said, I'm restoring the worship. I'm restoring everything that's necessary to serve the Lord. Well, what had been their promise? Look with me back in chapter 10 and verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And within 1 year, because of the influence of Sanballat and Tobiah, they had forsaken the house of their God. What have we seen by many in this last year? Many have forsaken the house of the Lord, haven't they? Some say, well, it's for health reasons, and perhaps they do have legitimate health reasons. I'm not going to judge in all those cases. But I think if we would study the Word of God, it would tell us to be extremely careful about staying away from the assembling of God's people together, listening to the preaching and the leadership that God provides. There are lessons that are very clear. There are lessons here that are very loud that God has recorded. Now we see why the storage room in the temple was available for the Moabite. The offerings were not being gathered, and obviously they were not being going to the Levite. And Eliashib, the high priest, was saying, you Levites, I'll tell you what, we're not going to really be worshiping, and you can just go back to your farms, and don't worry, the monies that are there in the treasure house, I'll take care of them. Yeah, you bet he did. You bet he did. They went to Sanballat, they went to Tobiah, they went to the Moabites, they went to the Ammonites, and they didn't go for the purposes of God. Their sin, look with me at verses 10 through 14. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And what did it take? It just took a man of God to cleanse the temple. It took a man of God to again proclaim separation. It took a man of God to give them the word of God and say, no, you're not going to do that here. And we're going to stand for the Lord. And so Nehemiah's response, look what it says down in verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? And Nehemiah just doesn't contend with them. Before he begins to contend with them, I want you to see what he does in verse 14. He prays. And by the way, he does that multiple times in this last chapter. When he gets to the city of Jerusalem, that God had done a great work to rebuild the walls and do all this work, I know he was brokenhearted. And what was Nehemiah often want to do when struggles came to Israel? Nehemiah was an amazing man of prayer, and that's seen multiple times throughout this book. And it's a great lesson for me. It's a great lesson for me. When we meet challenges, we need not stand and run in there necessarily with the sword first, even though sometimes that's necessary. But we must meet the challenges on our knees first. And so before you see the rebuke in verse 17, in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. I came to Jerusalem. We rebuilt the walls. We had the great you know, the great preaching, the revival take place, all that wonderful work. God, don't let it all fall to the wayside because Eliashib chooses to make an alliance with someone of the world and have his children intermarry with the ungodly. You know, the world is full of two kinds of people, the givers and the takers. Listen very carefully. The takers eat well, but the givers sleep well. You think about that. The takers eat well, but the givers sleep well. The next thing and the last thing that we find in this particular chapter is they failed the Sabbath promise in keeping it holy. Notice with me in chapter 10 and verse 31 what they promised. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Literally, he's saying, we're not only going to obey the Sabbath, we're going to obey the years of Jubilee, and we're going to obey the 50th year. We're going to obey all those Old Testament rules. But notice what it says in verses 15 and the following. It says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and ladening donkeys, as also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt in the men of Tyre there also, which brought in fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah. And it goes on and on how they violated the Sabbath day. The Jews had promised not to do business on the Sabbath. They now had ignored their promise and the teaching of Scripture. Let me tell you what had happened. The Jews had got to the place where worship of God was not preeminent. Living for God was not preeminent. Doing that which God commanded in His Word was not preeminent. What they had come to doing is saying, you know what? We can do well financially if we add this one day to our earnings, and we can still worship God on this side. Why can't you do that? Because God said no. That's why. Godly people can make more money by honoring God than they can ever make by being ungodly, because God will deal with His own children. There are many warnings in Scriptures about our financial choices. Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Psalms 119 made it very clear. The writer chose God's word over money multiple times. Psalm 119, 14, 72, 127, and 162 all teach us that the writer of Psalms 119 clearly set a precedent. We're going to live for God. King Saul failed in this way in 2 Samuel 15. Achan failed in that way, didn't he, in the conquest of Canaan? And didn't they go and find in his tent the Babylonian garment and the silver and gold that he had buried? Did Achan win on that one by disobeying God? No, what happened to Achan that day? They put him to death. In the New Testament, we read about a sad example who followed that same pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says unto Timothy, he said, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That was heartbreaking for the Apostle Paul. What was it like for Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem and find it in that condition? How would you have liked to have been in Nehemiah's room the night he arrived at Jerusalem and felt the impact of the ungodliness of the nation of Israel? Can you imagine? I can hear him just groaning. I can hear him just pouring out his heart before God with deep groanings of his heart. God, we came here. The walls were rebuilt in 52 days. There was a revival. The word of God was read by Ezra. The people honored the Feast of Trumpets. They honored the Day of Atonement. They honored the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted the word of God read. And when I left this place, they were all on fire for you, and now the fires are out. Because they mingled with the world, they forgot separation, and the delusion was their destruction. And so it has been true. And so it continues to be true. Nehemiah's response, he responded in three ways. And he got up off his knees, having returned to there. First, he rebuked the Jews for working and selling on the Sabbath. Verse 15, we read that in those days, I and Judah saw these things, and he said in verse 17, I contended with the nobles and with Jerusalem. He rebuked them for allowing business on the Sabbath day. And third, he ordered the gates of the city of Jerusalem shut on the Sabbath day, and the worshipers were to be separated from the Gentile merchants. And that is true for us today. One of the great burdens of my heart as an evangelist is seeing the world creep into the church under the allowance of preachers. What do they think God thinks about that? What can they possibly be thinking when there is a mixture of the worldly with the godly so that we might be more efficacious in reaching out with the gospel? I don't know about you, but as a matter of fact, the book Salvation, Pastor Shane is just going over it, and we're redacting it to put it in its final form. We have been painstakingly poring over that. The lady who was my proofreader is a pastor's wife. She said, I have worked harder on this book than any other book I've ever worked on, because of the importance of the content. Not because I wrote it. Because the importance of the content is we've got to get this right. When you're representing Jesus Christ and what he can do for you as Savior, you got to get that right. You can't mingle it with men's ideas. So he orders the people to separate themselves from the people of the world. Now Nehemiah is going to close his book with two prayers. In verse 29 and verse 31. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. That's a serious prayer. That is really a serious prayer. Nehemiah proclaims and he said, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, remember those who failed and turned back on you and who did not stand for you. Wow. How would you have liked to have been the focal point of that particular prayer? Next, in verse 31, he says, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Now, doesn't that seem really kind of strange? But I want to bring you back to something. Why was the wood offering escalated in chapter 9 and verse 10? Do you remember? The wood offering was restored and escalated because the people's heart were restored to worship, and they were keeping the burnt offering for the keturah offerings continually going, and they needed a greater supply of wood because their hearts were on fire for God. It was part of the process of worshiping God. And he said, you know what we need to do? We need to keep the wood fires burning, because they were symbolic. They were symbolic of a heart that was going to keep right with God, keep going to the temple, keep fulfilling the requirements of God. And for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits, God is going to bless. What are the first fruits? They're the sign of God's blessings. And bring those first fruits in. Why? Because the first fruits means that your heart is right with God and God is blessing you. Oh, that God would remember the sins of the people to deal with them, to bring them to repentance, and that God would remember him, the person Nehemiah, for good. I want you to note what it says. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. Remember me, O my God. Look in the middle of verse 22. Remember me, O my God. Look in the end of verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. To stand alone, to be a Nehemiah, is to carry a heavy burden. A burden that is uncarryable by human effort alone. God has to enable. God has to engift. Has God given people like Nehemiah down through the years for God's people to listen to? I've had this conversation with Pastor Shane and definitely with my wife. I go back over and I think of my Bible college instructors, and then think of the seminary instructors, and then I think of the graduate instructors there at Bob Jones and the postgraduate instructors, and they just poured their lives into us. They poured their hearts into us, that we would go on for God. How heartbreaking is it to hear that those that you've invested so much in have turned aside and have gone the way of the world. And third, John, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So in conclusion, may we learn to be like Nehemiah, a man who was, remember we started this in the very beginning. What did we start the study with? He was the man who was concerned about what God is concerned about, right? He was the man who was concerned about what God was concerned about. The world didn't take that away from him. Sanballat and Tobiah didn't take that away from him. The Ashdodites didn't take it away from him. The great dwellers of the coast of the Mediterranean, the great Philistine Pentapolis of the great cities, they didn't take that away from him. Not even the king Artaxerxes of Persia took that away from him. Nehemiah had a heart for God, and the world parted in the path of that man of God. And when the people followed the man of God, they were truly blessed. Nehemiah was a faithful man who walked with the Lord in very difficult circumstances. As this world descends into further chaos until the rapture and following the time of the tribulation, as it descends in utter and terrible chaos, until finally, you know, wife will betray husband, husband will betray wife, children will betray parents and have them put to death. As we descend on into the horizon, however far out that is, as we descend there, will you be a man or a woman of God? You can be, just like Nehemiah. Just like Nehemiah. Isn't it amazing where God finds his faithful people? Moses, down there schooling in Egypt. It's David, the runt kid of the runt family out tending sheep. Nehemiah, the cupbearer in a heathen palace. Isn't it neat where God can find these people? Can God find you? What it takes is a willing heart. One of the prayers I prayed very early on when I was a freshman, or first year, I wasn't a freshman, first year at Northland, was, Lord, I am willing to be made willing to be what you want me to be. God heard that prayer. He'll hear it if you pray it. Lord, I am willing to be made willing to be what you want me to be. In other words, I'm going to give my life and make it for your honor and for your glory. We sustain it by keeping the fires going. Keep the wood of the Word of God stoked in the fires of your heart. Keep those fires fresh and alive by the burning fires of prayer that need to go on, those sessions in your life. And clean out the ashes of the old. Get those confessed sins and get that cleaned out so the fires can keep hot and keep going on for God. You see, it doesn't matter about your circumstance, your situation. It doesn't matter the magnitude of carnality around us. What matters is that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us by staying faithful to that which he has deposited, commanded, and guided us into in the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, as we descend into days of degenerating darkness, I cry unto thee, O Lord, my rock, as the psalmist prayed. Well, be not silent to me, Lord, lest if you be silent to me, I be found like those that go down to the pit, those who have no rescuer, those who have no protector, those who are like Demas and forsake, those who are like Sanballat, those who are like Tobiah, those who are like Eliashib. Oh, Lord, deliver us from being that way. I know, Lord, the propensity in my flesh, my nature, and my old self is wanting to go in that direction. And we praise you and we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God to make us like the Son of God, to stand for the glory of you, our dear Heavenly Father. Oh, Father, add to our ranks. I pray, Lord, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Let the passions, let the burning fires of God kindle within our hearts as we study to show ourselves approved, as we pray without ceasing, as we faithfully listen to the preaching of the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to finish strong. Cast us not away in our old age. Forsake us not when our strength faileth. And, O Lord, let our steps be ordered by you, and may we walk before you in faith, love, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.